Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. I invite you to turn to Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 10, reading just verses 8 through 11 from that chapter. Every year, right on time at Easter, you will see articles printed in our nation's newspapers. You'll see them online with various kind of sensationalistic titles like, "Did Jesus Rise from the Dead?" or "Was the resurrection a hoax?" or something like that. You can set your calendar by them. Once you start seeing those articles appearing in the media, you know that Easter's just around the corner. And most of the time, in one way or another, these articles are trying to cast doubt on the reality of Christ's resurrection. They suggest that it was just a legend, or that it was a hoax pulled off by his disciples, and so on. Well, the late Chuck Colson had something very interesting to say about that. Chuck Colson, many of you know, was a well-known Christian speaker, the founder of Prison Fellowship, a ministry to the incarcerated. But before he became a Christian, he was involved in politics and served as special counsel to President Richard Nixon. Colson was one of the men convicted for his involvement in the Watergate scandal that eventually led to Nixon's resignation. And Chuck Colson had been involved in the Nixon administration's attempt to hide various illegal activities and so on. And so Colson had some unique insight into how cover-up attempts work in the real world. And since one of the popular theories about the Easter story is that it was just a hoax perpetrated by the apostles, it's worth hearing Colson's perspective on this. Colson writes, "I know the resurrection is a fact, and Watergate proved it to me. How? Because 12 men testified they had seen Jesus raised from the dead. Then they proclaimed that truth for 40 years, never once denying it. Everyone was beaten, tortured, stoned, and put in prison. They would not have endured that if it weren't true. Watergate embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and they couldn't keep a lie for 3 weeks. You're telling me 12 apostles could keep a lie for 40 years? Absolutely impossible." That's a powerful argument. And anyone who's skeptical about the resurrection of Jesus needs to deal with that kind of argument head on. I mean, is it really plausible to think that the 12 apostles could have maintained what they knew was a lie for close to 40 years when they were often persecuted, some executed because of it? That's crazy talk. The New Testament is insistent that the resurrection of Jesus took place. We read one of the passages that speak to it, Luke 24. Many New Testament passages on that topic would be suitable for Easter Sunday. Today I wanted to look just a short section from Romans chapter 10, verses 8 through 11. So please turn there and read along with me. God's word says, "But what does it say?" Speaking of the scriptures, what does the scripture say? "The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we also read elsewhere in your word, that when your son had risen from the dead and spoke to his disciples and read to them the scriptures that their hearts burned within them. Lord, we pray that that would be the case for us this day. May our hearts burn within us as we hear your word read and preached. For Lord, we know that you are with us in your resurrection power through the Holy Spirit. We are just as blessed as those disciples were back on that original Easter Sunday to have you in our presence in your risen glory, and to have you opening the scriptures to us. Give us ears to hear and hearts to receive your word. We pray this in your name. Amen. Well, the sermon title in the bulletin, that's the key question I want to ask you today. What does it take to be a Christian? What does it take to be a Christian? That question's been answered in all sorts of ways. Does being a Christian mean going to church every Sunday? When I was a wee lad, in some circles, being a Christian might have meant destroying your rock music records. LPs we're talking about. It's an ancient technology. You know, not listening to that corrupting music. That's what it meant in some circles. Or at other times, some might have said that being a Christian meant that if you were a guy, you cut your hair short. Hey, I got that one down. You wore a jacket and a tie. Or if you were a girl, you wore a skirt of a certain length, meaning not too short. And no tattoos either. If you saw the 1981 film Chariots of Fire, you might have come away thinking that being a Christian meant not kicking a soccer ball on Sunday, or not competing in a gold medal Olympic event on a Sunday if you ever find yourself in that situation. In the 1984 film Footloose, and I expect this is the case with the inexplicable 2011 remake of that film. Not sure why a remake was needed, but never mind that. In the film Footloose, the local town pastor had somehow managed to have dancing forbidden. So some people have had the idea that being a Christian means no dancing. That was actually the policy for many years at Wheaton College in Illinois. Dances were not allowed. Although I understand that that has changed in more recent years. Some people feel that being a Christian means you have to vote Republican. What does it take to be a Christian? People have all sorts of different ideas of what it takes. Those are just some of them. We could add all sorts of other ideas to that list, but that list is already getting pretty long. And the problem is, that's not the Bible's list. What does it take to be a Christian? We need to let the Bible answer that question for us, and I think the Bible answers that question the most directly, the most clearly, in Romans chapter 10, our scripture reading for today. According to Romans chapter 10, being a Christian involves two things. It is a matter of the heart and of the mouth. That's what it takes to be a Christian. It takes a heart in the right place and a mouth willing to confess its faith. If you look at the text, the Apostle Paul begins in verse 8. He's quoting a verse from Deuteronomy chapter 30, which speaks of the heart and the mouth. But what does it, the scripture, say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. So Paul quotes Deuteronomy 30, and that raises the issue of the mouth and of the heart. And then Paul goes on to expand on that in verses 9 and 10. And this is really the core here. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Being saved, being a Christian, is a matter of the heart and of the mouth. And I want us to just consider these this morning, take a closer look, and we'll start with the heart here. Being a Christian is, first of all, a matter of what you believe in your heart. In Romans 10, verse 9, it says that to be a Christian, to be saved, you have to believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead. In verse 10, he says that it's with the heart one believes and is justified. Paul is saying that the heart is, as it were, the part of the body where beliefs reside. It's the mental, it's the spiritual center of the body, we could say. I think we all get that. We'll talk about the heart in that sense ourselves. Now, we all know that people have different beliefs about all sorts of different things. Some people believe that Jesus was raised from the dead. Others believe that he was not. Others believe there never was such a man as Jesus, and so on. People believe all sorts of different things about him. And in our culture today, you know, the way a lot of people talk, it sounds like, you know, it doesn't really matter what anyone believes about anything. Whatever a person wants to believe is fine, they would say. If it works for you to believe that Jesus rose from the dead, that's fine. But if you don't want to believe it, that's fine too. Whatever you want to believe is okay. The thing is, nobody is consistent about that. Because if you just push that idea even a little bit, people will eventually say, well, there are some limits. They would say, you know, it's not okay to believe that 6 million Jews should be sent to the gas chambers. They would say it's not okay to believe that you should commit genocide and so on. That's good. I totally agree that those things are not okay. But then you've just denied the idea that whatever a person wants to believe is okay. Clearly, some beliefs are not okay. It really does make a difference what a person believes. And according to the Apostle Paul, it makes a difference what you believe about Jesus. To be a Christian, he says in this passage, that you have to believe that Jesus was raised from the dead. What does it take to be a Christian? One thing that it takes is a heart that believes that Jesus rose from the dead. That means it requires a belief in a miraculous event. And I get it. That's a hard thing for many people to swallow nowadays. We don't see miracles happening all around us. Walk down the street, I don't see miracles happening. We weren't there to observe the resurrection for ourselves, and so people have often been skeptical about the resurrection of Jesus. In an interview with the New York Times just a few months ago, Pastor Tim Keller of Redeemer Presbyterian Church in Manhattan, he was challenged by a reporter whether the Bible's accounts of the resurrection of Jesus needed to be taken literally. In other words, you know, are these accounts talking about a real, physical, historical resurrection event that you could have seen with your own eyes if you'd been there, that you could have witnessed if you were physically present there on that first Easter Sunday? And this interviewer he claimed that, you know, some of these resurrection accounts in the Bible were historically fuzzy, alleged that they weren't very trustworthy as historical records. And Pastor Keller's response was right on point. He pointed out a number of surprising features about the Bible's resurrection accounts that skeptics ought to look at. For example, he observed that in a passage like Luke 24, which we read earlier, he said this: Mary Magdalene is named as the first eyewitness of the risen Christ, and other women are mentioned as the earliest eyewitnesses in the other Gospels too. This was a time in which the testimony of women was not admissible evidence in courts because of their low social status. The early pagan critics of Christianity latched onto this, dismissed the resurrection as the word of hysterical females. If the gospel writers were inventing these narratives, they would never have put women in them. And so, Keller concludes, they didn't invent them. They told the story this way because that's what happened. In other words, Anybody who is going to make up resurrection stories about Jesus, they did it the worst way possible, at least for the ones that are in the Bible. Nobody in their right mind back then would have written resurrection stories like the ones we find in the Bible. The only reason someone would write the resurrection accounts that we find in the New Testament is because they're just telling you what actually happened. And Keller is right to point that out. And then he goes on to say this. The Christian church is pretty much inexplicable if we don't believe in a physical resurrection of Jesus. It's difficult to come up with any historically plausible alternate explanation for the birth of the Christian movement. It is hard to account for thousands of Jews virtually overnight worshiping a human being as divine when everything about their religion and culture conditioned them to believe that was not only impossible, but deeply heretical. The best explanation for the change was that many hundreds of them had actually seen Jesus with their own eyes. A person dying and coming back to life is miraculous, definitely. And yes, that's exactly what the Bible says Jesus experienced. That's miraculous. That's unusual. But when you take a close look at the Bible's recounting of it all, there's nothing about it that seems like a legend or a fairy tale. And it's the only explanation that really deals with the facts of reality. And according to the Bible, accepting this reality, accepting this historical event, believing that the resurrection of Jesus actually took place, is an essential part of what it takes to be a Christian. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart, one believes and is justified. There's this heart component to being a Christian. Well, here all of you are on Easter Sunday. I didn't force any of you to come. Okay, my family. But beyond that, maybe your spouse forced you to come. Maybe your parents did. Maybe your family or friends put pressure on you to come. I don't know why you're here, but you're sitting here on Easter Sunday, the Sunday emphasizing the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So don't be surprised that I'm asking you this question. What do you believe in your heart about the resurrection of Jesus? Do you believe it was just a hoax, a fairy tale, legend that arose somewhere in the mists of ancient time? If you believe that, I would love to talk to you more about it. I'd encourage you to go read those resurrection stories of the New Testament again. Read them very carefully. There are very strong reasons to take them seriously. If you believe that the resurrection of Jesus really did take place, then that is a major part of what it takes to be a Christian. Being a Christian doesn't require voting for a particular political party, doesn't require getting rid of your music collection, wearing different sorts of clothes, any of that stuff. It does require you believing in your heart that God raised him from the dead. What does your heart believe? Now there's another vital component that Paul speaks of here, and that's the mouth. Paul says in verse 9 that you also have to confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord in order to be saved. Now maybe you're like me, and the first time you read that, it kind of puzzles you a little bit. Because you might think, well, isn't believing in the resurrection of Jesus enough to save a person? Why is there this additional requirement of confessing with your mouth that Jesus is Lord? Well, you have to pay close attention here to what Paul says. Paul doesn't say that you have to confess with your mouth that Jesus rose from the dead. You have to believe that in your heart. But that's not the verbal confession that Paul requires. He says you have to be willing to confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. Now, what's Paul getting at there? Paul is saying that to be a Christian, it takes more than just believing the right things. Being a Christian also takes a commitment to following Jesus as your Lord, as your leader, as your ruler, as your teacher. If you're willing to say that Jesus is your Lord, you're indicating that you're willing to take your orders from him. There was a famous Jewish writer and scholar, Pinchas Lapid, who studied the New Testament, came to the conclusion that Jesus must have risen from the dead. But he wasn't a Christian, never converted to Christianity, never became a follower of Jesus. You could say that he did half of what Paul talks about in Romans 10. He believed in his heart that God raised Jesus from the dead, but he wasn't willing to confess with his mouth that Jesus was his Lord. There is more to being a Christian than the truths you believe. As important, as foundational as it is to believe in the resurrection of Jesus, being a Christian also means submitting to him as Lord. So let me ask you this question. Who is your Lord? I like to go walking around our neighborhood. Our neighborhood, it's a great one for walking. There's a particular house that I go past on one of my routes, and it seems like every time I go past it, the man of the house, young fella, he's out washing and waxing this souped-up pickup truck he has. It's not just during the pollen season. It seems like every time I go past this house, there he is out in the driveway, carefully washing and waxing it. I go by a day or two later, there he is again, washing and waxing it. Day or two later, there he is again and again. Doesn't matter what day it is, doesn't matter what time of day it is, this guy's always out there washing this fancy truck of his. And after a while of this happening, I remember walking by one day thinking, this guy is obsessed with his truck. Kind of looks to me like he idolizes it. Kind of looks to me like this pickup truck is his Lord. Anyone or anything can become our Lord. It can be a person, it can be a relationship, it can be a possession like a shiny new car, it can be a career. Anything can exercise mastery, lordship over our hearts. And that's why I'm asking you this question. Who or what is your Lord? To be a Christian, you have to be willing to confess that Jesus alone is your Lord. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. It takes your heart and it takes your mouth to be a Christian. Paul wraps up our passage in Romans 10, verse 11, with another quotation from Scripture, this time from Isaiah chapter 28. He says, "For the Scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame." Paul's been talking about salvation, but now he starts talking about not being put to shame. Now, what does he mean by that? What can Paul mean when he says that followers of Jesus will not be put to shame? In reality, Christians are put to shame all the time. If Jesus is your Lord, if you believe in a supernatural resurrection of Jesus from the dead, you will encounter all sorts of awkward and embarrassing situations in life, situations in which people will try to shame you. I'll give you a very minor example of that. I'm on a conference steering committee for a particular academic organization, and recently there was a discussion going on for putting together some kind of panel discussion at this upcoming conference. And one of the chairmen of the steering committee, he made a comment in an email. It was like, well, we ought to get an evangelical Christian to participate in this panel discussion, you know, so that we have some kind of broad representation, but no more than one evangelical. Because, you know, these evangelicals believe in things like the actual resurrection of Jesus from the dead and the inspiration and authority of God's word and stuff like that. And so here am I, an evangelical member of this steering committee, and basically the message seemed to be, well, you're a nice enough fellow, but we don't want too many of your kind around here. It's not like I was being tortured for my faith or anything like that, which some Christians are in the world today. It's not like Egyptian Christians who are getting blown up for their faith this past week. But it was a reminder that evangelical, Bible-believing Christians who believe in things like the real resurrection of Jesus, they're often kind of viewed as an embarrassment, as ridiculous, as religious wackos. In C.S. Lewis's Narnia story, A Horse and His Boy, there is a character named Prince Rabidash, and the one thing that Prince Rabidash couldn't bear was to be made to look ridiculous. And at the end of the book, that's exactly what happens to him. I'm not going to give you any spoilers to it if you haven't read it, but for him, that was the worst thing in the world. Didn't want to look ridiculous. Well, if you're a Christian, I have to tell you, get used to looking ridiculous. Get used to people thinking that you're weird and bizarre and maybe not very intelligent. Most Christians will have to endure some amount of shaming in this life. In Romans 10, verse 11, when Paul says, "The one who trusts in Jesus will not be put to shame," he's looking far ahead. He's looking to the end of time. On the last day, on the day of judgment, Christians will not be put to shame. That's what Paul means there. Christians may have to endure a lot of shaming and a lot of embarrassment and a lot of awkwardness until then in this life. But on that day, they won't. On that day, they will be vindicated by their Heavenly Father. Romans chapter 10, Paul tells us clearly and simply what it takes to be a Christian. Confessing with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, believing in your heart that God raised him from the dead. That is what it takes. Do you want to be a Christian? Or at least, do you feel like it's something you ought to check out? Something you want to learn at least more about anyway? As Paul explains it here in Romans 10, it's not complicated. You believe with your heart, you confess with your mouth. That's it. It's not complicated. It's not easy. It's not easy to follow Jesus as Lord and submit what he tells you to do, but it's not complicated. For if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have such a mighty Savior who will never fail us and who will not put us to shame. Lord, whatever we may have to endure in this life, Even in the week ahead, some of us may face hard situations, situations in which we are made to look ridiculous, situations in which perhaps we're mocked for our beliefs. Yet, Lord, we know that ultimately you will vindicate your people. You will stand up for them and claim them proudly as your own children whom you've redeemed. Lord, we thank you for your gospel. Lord, give us hearts to believe. Give us mouths to confess. And Lord Jesus, we pray that we might always set you apart in our hearts as Lord, that we might be willing always to serve you and to do whatever it is you call us as your people to do. Lord, strengthen us for that. We pray this in your mighty name. Amen.